You have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews chapter 10. William Carey is one of my heroes of the faith. He's known as the father of modern missions. He took the gospel to India and there ministered effectively for some 40 years. At the end of his remarkable life, he was asked what his secret was. And the legendary missionary replied, "I can plod. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything." His life story would certainly verify this humble declaration. William Carey was a poorly educated shoe cobbler that came to Christ as a teenager. I always remember that once he was at this banquet and this man said in a very condescending way to him, "So, sir, I understand that you were once a shoemaker." And he said, "Oh, no. I never rose to the level of being a shoemaker. I was a shoe cobbler. I only repaired shoes." The point being, you can't humble a man who's already humble. In time, he pastored a very small congregation in central England in a small town. About 30 people were in his assembly. But after reading Captain Cook's Voyages, he became burdened about taking the gospel to the nations of the world. And so in his place of employment, he got some excess leather and he made a little globe. And he hung it up in his workshop and he traced out the continents on it to remind him every day of the need of the world. He was overwhelmed with the notion that people around the world were lost and perishing. They would live and die and never hear the gospel. He spoke to an older minister about it and he said, "Young man, when God pleases, he will convert the heathen." But he would not give up. He was part of a Baptist missionary society, a small group that he gathered together, and they prayed and they planned. And this does not seem unusual to us, but at this time, the idea of being a missionary to a foreign country was a novel idea, a strange idea, a dangerous notion. And so they had to really think about this. When he told his father that he wanted to be a missionary, his father said he was mad. When he informed his church that he felt God calling him to go overseas, they said that he was making a rash decision. And when he first told his wife about it, she refused to go. And no wonder, she was expecting their fourth child. But she went reluctantly. But after the death of her five-year-old son, Peter, she would become insane. And Carrie would have to take care of her for many years. They lived in poverty and disease. And after his first 5 years of ministry, he did not have a single convert to show for all the sacrifice and efforts that he had made. In 1812, a fire destroyed years of translation work. William Carey is considered one of the greatest Bible translators the world has ever known. Nobody knew that this humble shoe cobbler actually was a genius at language. And so he was translating the Bible into several different languages in Asia. And he had all stacks and stacks of papers, years of labor, and it all went up. And he had to start all over. But he never quit. He never gave up. And his legacy remains with us till this day. Carey provides a remarkable example of spiritual endurance. Now I want to ask you a question. Do you think the Christian life requires endurance? Do you think it requires perseverance? It most certainly does. However, there are many, I fear, because of the modern messages that they hear and because of their ignorance of the Word of God, who assume that it does not. But the Bible says that only those who endure to the end will be saved. This morning, as we continue our study of Hebrews, we come to the last paragraph in chapter 10. Let me quickly remind you of the context. The book of Hebrews was written by an unknown pastor, probably to a house church in Rome that was comprised of Jews. This pastor had contact with them and he heard that some in that assembly were thinking of going back to Judaism because of the renewed persecution that was threatening them through a new emperor. And so he writes to them what is essentially a sermon and demonstrates to them conclusively from the Old Testament that Jesus is better than anything Judaism had to offer. Now the doctrinal section of this book ends halfway through this chapter in verse 18. And then for the rest of this book, the rest of chapter 10 and all of chapter 11, 12, and 13, the author of Hebrews is going to exhort them to persevere, no matter what suffering might come. He motivates them in several ways. He encourages them. We see this in verses 22 through 25. He warns them in verses 26 through 31. He reminds them in verses 32 and 34. We read this together. But call to remembrance the former days in which ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while ye were made a gazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So what is his point? Verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. He says, cast not away. That is, don't throw away your faith as if it's something worthless. Don't quit on Christ. The fact is that there are many people who once claimed to be followers of Christ who today have totally abandoned their faith. This is disturbing, but it should not be a shock to us because Jesus predicted that this would happen. In the parable of the sower, Jesus says that the person who receives the seed of the gospel in stony ground may receive it with joy and claim to be a believer, but when tribulation and persecution comes, this individual will stumble and they will go away. And that has happened throughout the history of the church. So what would it take for you to walk away from Christ? What if following Christ was not socially acceptable, but very costly, costing you your career, costing you your home, costing you your freedom, or even your life? These are sobering questions. And I think we should all be reluctant to quickly answer them because without the grace of God, we would all walk away. But I find in this last paragraph five good reasons why we should persevere in our faith when facing trials. Would you notice with me, first of all, we must persevere because there is a great reward for those who continue to trust in Christ. He says, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. This final paragraph in chapter 10 is like a bridge. It is a transition from one section of the book to another. It looks both forward and backward. It summarizes and wraps up what has been said and prepares the reader for what is about to come. And what is about to come, of course, is that very famous chapter 11. sometimes called the Hall of Faith. And here the author of Hebrews will seek to encourage us to persevere by inspiring us with the example of these Old Testament saints. Now he begins with a command, cast not away your confidence. What is this confidence? Well, the Greek word actually means boldness, and it's referring to their boldness in the face of persecution. The famous commentator F.F. Bruce describes this confidence as steadfastness in adverse and disheartening circumstances. What does that look like? Well, they were willing to be publicly humiliated and insulted for Christ's sake. They identified with other Christians who were experiencing persecution. They even visited and brought needed resources to Christian leaders in prison, even though it exposed them to more persecution. And they responded joyfully to the loss of their own property. That's amazing. What an incredible testimony to the sustaining grace of God. But what was the basis for this amazing courage in the face of real suffering? Let me show you just a little earlier in this book, the same term being used in this chapter. Look at verse 19. The first verse after the end of the doctrinal section. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, that through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. You see, their boldness was based in the finished work of Christ. They had such confidence in what Christ had done for them that they were willing to experience this hardship and this affliction for his name's sake because of this close connection, this close assurance that they received from Christ's finished work. Let me ask you, do you have a faith that can withstand the storms of life? You must have a faith like that to be saved, because you will face storms in life. No one goes through the whole journey of their life smooth sailing. You're going to face difficulty. You're going to face hardship. You're going to face crushing disappointment and difficulty. And the question is, will your anchor hold? Will you continue to trust in Christ? Now, what does he mean by which hath great recompense of rewards? He's saying that their boldness, their confidence in Christ will be rewarded. What does that mean? Of course, this is not teaching that in any way we earn our salvation or any rewards that we might receive. All is of grace. However, God does promise rewards to those who persevere in faith despite the persecution. We read an example of this, a very famous example of this, in the very next chapter. Look with me at verse 24. Chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why did he do that? Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. But what is this great reward? The great reward is eternal life. That's what he's talking about. This is what motivated Moses. This is what should motivate us. Now, you may instantly object and say, that sounds like we earn our way to heaven. No, that's not what the Bible teaches at all, and that's not what I'm saying. We are saved by grace alone. We contribute nothing to our salvation. However, the same grace that saves us will enable us to cling to Christ even through the storms of life. As Newton said in his great hymn, Amazing Grace, grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. We must persevere, for there is a great reward for those who continue to trust in Christ. Secondly, we must persevere because endurance is essential to receiving the promise. Look with me at chapter 10 and verse 36. He writes, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." Now, there are two different Greek words that are translated as patience in the New Testament. The one has to do with patience with difficult people. The other means patience with difficult circumstances. It is the second word that is used here. Often we think of this as endurance. The word has the idea of remaining under a heavy load, bearing up under a burden. This kind of patience refers to an active, positive endurance. It's spiritual stamina. Now, in our Greek text, the word patience or endurance is emphatic. It's actually the first word in this sentence. Endurance you need, he says. The Christian life requires endurance. Why? Because the Christian life will involve suffering. Notice what it says in the second phrase, in verse 36. After ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. What is this saying? It's saying that the Christian life requires endurance because God's plan for your life, His will for your life, is that you obey Him and that you experience suffering. You see, often obedience to God will bring more suffering into your life, not less, as many people assume. Many people assume that when they get saved, and maybe they've heard this from a TV preacher or radio preacher or from somebody at work, they assume that coming to Christ means that all their problems are going to go away and their life is going to be so much better. In fact, for many people, it's their problems and their suffering that will motivate them and drive them to the cross. But sometimes those people, if they come for superficial reasons, will discover that coming to the cross does not mean that all of their suffering and all of their problems go away. In fact, sometimes to obey God, this is true in many parts of the world, means that you will encounter serious persecution. But notice that God's will for them and for us is that we would be willing to suffer for His sake. And this should not be shocking to us or seem too much to ask, because this was the will of God for His beloved Son. This is what is said at the beginning of this chapter, in chapter 10. Look with me at verse 7. The Messiah here, quoting from Psalm 40, says, "Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." And then look with me at verse 9. "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." We see it quoted again. This is a quotation of Psalm 40 in verse 8 that we read in its fullness. It says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." And this is a reference to the fact that Jesus was joyfully obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. To obey His Father meant to live a perfect life and to die a painful death on a Roman cross. So why would it be God's will for His children to suffer? We tend to do everything we can as parents to remove suffering from the life of our children. And I know to more than one person it's occurred, "Wait a minute, if God loves me, wouldn't He shield me and protect me from any difficulty and hardship and suffering that I might face in life?" My answer to that is that God's a better parent than you are. And also, God has perhaps a different purpose than you do. Turn with me ahead towards the back of your Bibles, just a few pages to James chapter 1 if you can. Should be only two or three pages. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, and that's our word, endurance. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You see, God is trying to accomplish something through your suffering for good in your life. We find similar things throughout the Scriptures, including in Romans chapter 5. It says, we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, that is, endurance, and patience experience. And the word there means character, and experience hope. You see, God is using the fires of affliction to shape us for eternity. The furnace of affliction is intended by God to burn out the self-love and unbelief and cause us to look and trust in Him. Let me ask you, have you ever witnessed a believer going through a horrible tragedy, an unthinkable difficulty, and you have seen God's sustaining grace at work in their life? I sure have. It strengthens the faith of many that surround them, and it is a bright beacon to those who are lost that Christ is worthy of our trust. William Carey, the man that I started the sermon with, that pioneer missionary in India who endured such hardship, wrote this in his journal, "Trials of a great variety we must expect in this mortal state, but they are all sent by the hand of a gracious God who pities us as a father pities his children for our ultimate good, and that we may be therefore weaned from this present world and may have our minds set on things above." Now look with me again at verse 36. He says, "For you have need of endurance, that you might receive the promise." What is the promise? Hint, it's the same thing as the great recompense of reward. It's the culmination of our salvation. Look with me back one chapter to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. We have the same term used again. It says, "For this cause he that is Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament or covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." You see, only those who persevere and continue to trust in God will receive this inheritance, the promise of eternal life. And then thirdly, we must persevere because in a comparatively short time, our Lord will come. Look at verse 37. "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry." The author of Hebrews is now going to ground his exhortations in Scripture. Notice that the time factor is emphatically mentioned at the beginning and end of this verse. First, we have a quotation from Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 20, "For yet a little while." This would have been familiar sounding words to the original audience because this was quoted in the synagogue service. The context is that God's people should realize that in a little while, God will come and rescue His people and bring judgment to the wicked. That's what the prophet Isaiah promises. But then the author of Hebrews quotes from another text from the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3. "And he that shall come will come." This is a reference to the Messiah. We know that in the first century that the Jews believed that this was a title for the Messiah. He was the coming one. And so when the original audience heard this, they would have understood instantly he's speaking of the Messiah. He is the coming one. We see something of this when John the Baptist was asked about our Lord in Matthew 11:3. He asked, "Art thou he who should come, or do we look for another?" But if you're a thinking person and you're trying to follow along with me, there might be this objection that rises up in your heart. And that is, how can this promise be true? Because these words were written nearly 2,000 years ago, and the Lord has still not come. Well, the answer is that a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. When the Old Testament prophets uttered and said, "In a little while he will come," it was still many hundreds of years before Christ would come. And when these verses were quoted, this was held out as a great hope to these suffering saints. Whether the Lord would come and remove them from their situation of suffering, or whether or not they would perish and die and go and see the Lord, their suffering would be ended with a connection with Christ. And that is what is being mentioned here. Paul described his suffering as light affliction, which is but for a moment, 2 Corinthians 4:17, because Paul was looking at his suffering through an eternal perspective. This is a very important part of facing trials and sufferings. This is something that everyone knows. Doctors know this principle. They will often say, when they're about to do something to you that's painful, "This is only going to hurt for a moment." Or they might say, after you go in, "You will experience pain for several days, but it will improve." And the reason they do this is because they know that you can endure so much better if you know that the suffering will end in a given amount of time. Because you can say, "It's only going to be for a little while. It'll only be for a few more days, and then my suffering will be over. I can hang in there for a few more days." Now, perhaps your immediate response is, "But my suffering has not been for a little while or for a few days." But in light of eternity, your suffering will be but for a moment. But this passage does not just tell us that our trials will come to an end. It tells us that Jesus is coming again. "He that shall come will come." The idea is you can count on it. You can trust in this. You must live your life in this reality. The church has been called on in every generation to live for the return of Christ. This is to be our mindset. This is to be that at any moment, our routines and our daily lifestyles can be interrupted by the return of Christ. But everything in our secular world argues and fights against this kind of thinking. It sounds kind of weird and apocalyptic and perhaps cultish to the world. "You mean you actually believe that Jesus is going to come in the skies and deliver his people? That sounds like nonsense." And so as we go through our daily lives and we allow the world's message to wash over us, we could easily come to the place where it sounds like nonsense to us. But let me remind you again that we are to adjust our thinking to God's truth and not allow the world to shape and mold the way we understand the world. We are to live with the expectation that our time is short, our suffering will not last long, that Christ could come back at any moment, and so we must be ready to meet him. We must be ready every day. We must be living for his glory. Every day we must be seeking to walk in his ways, because he could come at any time. And the Bible says that this should not inspire us to speculation and wild theories that unfortunately have often surrounded the coming of Christ. This truth is intended to cause us to be faithful and to persevere and to continue to walk with Christ even through suffering. There is a hymn that's not in our hymn book, but that summarizes this truth perfectly. And I know that many of you know it. It goes like this. Oft times the day seems long, our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur, and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch His bride away. All tears forever over in God's eternal day. And then the chorus, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. The fourth reason that we must persevere is found in the first part of verse 38. We must persevere because God's people live by faith in times of crisis. We come now to one of the more famous verses in the Bible. The just shall live by faith. This is a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. It was written by a prophet who was in a state of crisis. He trusted in God, but he was perplexed by what he was seeing in the world. It didn't seem like the promises of God were matching up with what was happening in his life. The book of Habakkuk begins with the prophet asking God two questions. Number one, why do the wicked people of Judah seem to sin without any judgment? And then how can God use the wicked Babylonians to punish Judah? They're even more wicked than the people of God. And God tells Habakkuk that he's going to need to wait to understand. And so the prophet Habakkuk responds by basically saying, the just shall live by faith. That is, when we cannot understand what God is doing, we must simply trust in the Lord. We often like to know why things are being done, right? This is the way we naturally are. Something happens at work, things are changing, and you want to ask yourself, why is this happening? And so when our lives are disruptive and suffering comes from out of the blue and difficulty assails us, we instantly want to know, why has this happened, Lord? It's the way we're wired. And sometimes God says, I'm not going to tell you. You don't need to know. I'm not here to answer all your questions. What you need to do is simply trust me. You need to walk by faith. Maybe you're facing a situation right now in your life and you're so perplexed, and maybe you're even frustrated with God and you say, I don't know why the Lord has brought this into my life. Well, you know what? He does not need to give you an explanation now. All you need to do is trust in Him. You know, when someone that you love and trust and you know really, really well does something that seems a little odd to you, you should not instantly jump to the absolute worst conclusion. You should say, I know this person. I know their character. I've walked with them for years. And I'm sure there's another explanation that I don't know about. I'm not saying we should be naive. But people that we know and trust, we should trust in when we don't know exactly what's going on. How much more is this true of God, who never changes, who always does what is right and good? You see, perseverance is the fruit of a living faith. When you have a living faith, and this is how you live your life, by relying on God, by resting in His promises, perseverance will naturally flow from that. And it's a beautiful thing to see Christians who are salted and are hit with one hardship after another after another, and yet they still maintain a sweet spirit of trust. They don't go bitter or angry. They don't respond in unbelief. They don't shake their fist and say, "Why, God?" They just continue to trust and to follow Him. This very important text from Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted, as you may know, three times in your New Testament. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul writes what is really one of the key verses of the book, "The just shall live by faith." The three times that this is quoted, another aspect of that phrase is emphasized. So in Paul's use in Romans 1:17, it is "the just shall live by faith." The emphasis is on how can a man be just or righteous with God. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11 is "the just shall live by faith." And there the emphasis is on faith. But here in Hebrews 10:38, it is "the just shall live by faith." In other words, this is a faith that doesn't happen one time and then it's over. You trust the Lord for salvation and then you go on the rest of life. No, for the rest of your days, you must live by faith. And in many of those days, you will encounter hardship and disappointment and difficulty and suffering. And in those days, you must trust in the Lord. The emphasis in this verse is that true faith will have an influence on every aspect of our lives. It will always result in obedience because the evidence of what we believe is seen in what we do. Not that we will obey perfectly or respond to every trial perfectly. I'm not saying that. But we must not think that somehow faith and obedience are not linked. The way we act is dependent on what we truly believe. But a living faith is perhaps most apparent when we face a crisis in life, when the supports of our life that surround us are knocked out and all we have is the Lord's. It is then the just will indeed live by faith. But what does a living faith look like? Well, that's going to be answered in the next chapter, in chapter 11. He's going to give example after example after example after example of what this looks like in real life, of men and women who lived by faith and who endured great difficulty and suffering because they trusted in God. And that brings us to the fifth reason that we must persevere. We must persevere because people who abandon their faith reveal that they never had a saving faith. He says, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Notice the contrast. The just live by faith. But those who have only a nominal faith, an empty faith, they will draw back. The word "draw back" means to shrink back. Picture like a person entering a room and they discover a poisonous snake slithering on the floor. They just shrink back through the doorway they came from. In context, the author of Hebrews is speaking of those who were thinking of going back to Judaism and no longer identifying as a Christian because they thought it was just too dangerous. This is a picture of apostasy. Verse 26 of this chapter, he says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin." And remember, I told you that this is speaking not of just any time that you sin deliberately, but it's talking about a deliberate and continual rejection of Christ, that if you turn away from Christ, there is no pardon for your sin because there is no other sacrifice that God has provided for your forgiveness. Now, why does it say here in Hebrews 10:38 that My soul, God says, shall have no pleasure in him. The answer is found in the next chapter, in chapter 11 and verse 6, where it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So you cannot please God apart from faith. You cannot be accepted by God apart from a living faith that will endure. And this is why I say to Christian people, failure is not an option. There is no office where you can go and say, you know, this Christian life thing is just too hard. I think I want to resign. I gave it a try. It didn't work. There's no office like that. You believe it's possible for a person to be part of a church for years and years and yet be lost? I hope your answer is yes. You ever heard of a guy named Judas? He was one of the 12. He was one of the apostles. I've known many, I fear, who fall into this category. I went to seminary with men who were very gifted and very talented, who could preach better than I could, did very well in school. And some of them today are atheists. They have a seminary education. They know Greek and Hebrew, all these theology courses, and they've completely renounced it all. I'm not just talking about one person. I know several like that. How do we interpret this? John says, they went out from us, for they were not of us. This is a very uncomfortable truth. This is why Jesus says, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. This is why Paul says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. This is why Peter says, make your calling and election sure. But I fear that so often in our gospel preaching churches, we just kind of passed over these uncomfortable texts. Because we don't want people to ever doubt their salvation or be unsure or to think that salvation is by works. So we never talk about perseverance and we never bring out the fact that all of these texts, the words of our Lord and the words of the apostles, exhort us to examine our hearts and not to assume that because we're part of a good church or even because we're a preacher of the gospel, that certainly we could never fall. It's so easy to just emphasize eternal security and ignore all the warning passages, but we do so at our own peril. I've known people in this assembly in the past who were here and were involved and were baptized and were discipled, and it appeared that indeed they were one of us. But they have completely walked away. They've completely gone back to exactly where they were before they made a profession of faith. And they have no intentions of hearing any more about it. It's very careful. You should not be here today and think that because I'm in church, because I'm a member of this church, because I'm a leader of this church, because I'm well thought of and received as a brother and sister in Christ, I don't have to worry about my heart or how it's drifting or what sin I'm involved in, because I've got a one-way ticket to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches. And often it's the difficulties of life that reveal the true state of a person's heart. Suffering has a way of exposing who we really are. The Puritans used to use this illustration. They would say, what's the difference between a leather shoe and a bare foot? They would say, if you wear a leather shoe in time, the sole will wear out. Because that leather is dead. But but your bare foot, the skin will not wear out. It will simply become more callous with friction. Why? Because it's alive. And so they would say, Christians, when they go through trials and difficulties, they are strengthened and hardened in their resolve to follow Christ. But those who are false professors will wear away and there will be nothing left of their faith. But this frightful chapter ends on a positive and encouraging note. Look with me at verse 39. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. He's had a hard section here of warnings, but he wants to end on a positive, warm, pastoral note. He includes himself in this with them. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition. The word perdition means destruction. It's one of the New Testament words that unmistakably speaks of hell and eternal destruction. So let me ask you, are you trusting in Christ alone for the saving of your soul? Are you resting in Him? The trials of life only strengthening your grip upon Him rather than loosening it and making you want to wander away and back to the world. I would like to conclude with four quick applications. Number one, we must recognize that the Christian life requires great endurance. I think so often we think this way, you know, oh boy, I'm going through a rough patch. Life is so hard. Christian life is so difficult. I just can't wait till I'm past this and then it's just really nice, smooth sailing, no problems. It'll never be that way. It's not an easy road. The Bible always portrays the Christian life as difficult. It's like a long pilgrimage. It's like a fight to the death. It's like a grueling marathon. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Suffering is an opportunity for Christians to glorify God and to demonstrate to the world that Christ is all we need. Secondly, we must never comfort people that have abandoned their faith in Christ that they are still going to heaven because they once claimed to trust in Christ. I've known a lot of people over the years who have done so, often with family members. And they'll say things, yeah, he doesn't follow Christ anymore. He doesn't go to church. In fact, he doesn't believe in God anymore. But I know he's going to heaven someday. The Bible says it's only a saving faith that endures. It's a faith that keeps clinging to Christ, trusting in Him. Thirdly, we must look for the coming of Christ. He has promised that He will come. And He will be true to His word. But I suspect that most Christians never think about this in real terms. I think we know that it's what we're supposed to believe. It's what we've been taught. We nod our heads. But it never enters our minds outside of church. It never confronts us on Monday morning or Friday afternoon on our commute home. We never think about the fact that today the Lord could come. Am I living for Him because my time on earth is short? And finally, I want to conclude with this. There are only two destinies for all of mankind. You see this in verse 39. There are those who draw back unto perdition. That's destruction. And then there are those who believe to the saving of the soul. There's perdition and salvation. There's no in between. There are no other options on the table. Everyone here will live in one of these places forever. This should cause us to consider and examine carefully our hearts to make certain that we are trusting in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, We need your grace. We need your help. We are weak people. We are prone to wonder. The best of us cannot rely on their own strength. We must rely entirely on you. And so I ask, Father, that you would keep us from going astray. Keep our young people as they go out into the world and they hear compelling and powerful reasons to abandon their faith. Help them not to walk away. Help them, Father, to have a relationship with Christ that can never be severed. Lord, as we face suffering and disappointment and unexpected tragedies, help us not, Father, to walk away from you and grow bitter. But help us, Father, to trust and to cling more tightly to you. Oh, Lord, use these words for your purposes. Keep us, Father, from the great danger of apostasy. Help us, Father, to walk in the light of your truth. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.